If you would, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Today has come to the final passage in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and what he gives us here in his conclusion is more than simply a wrap-up. To be sure, he reiterates the letter's central theme and chief aims, but he does so in a way that personalizes the message. He wants the Galatians to understand how he thought and felt and lived in light of the truth that he has expounded. And that's helpful, I think, for the truth always has implications for the way we live. We always ought to be thinking about the truth's implications. What does this mean? What difference does this make for the way that I live in relationship to God? That's what Paul is after in this text. Well, let's begin by looking through the text. Let me read verses 11 through 18. See what with large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Father, help us now as we again, think our way through this text that we've just read. We pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see and understand what is here. But even with that, the implications of this truth for us, that like Paul, we would be eager to not simply understand, but to apply, to live out the truth of the gospel as he gives it to us here once again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins, as he often does at the end of his letters, by taking the pen from his amanuensis or his secretary, the one to whom he had been dictating this epistle, and completing it in his own handwriting, thereby attesting to the apostolic authority that stood behind it. And that phrase, large letters, in verse 11, refers not simply to Paul's writing style, that's not why he brings it up, but rather to the eye condition that he suffered from, a condition the Galatians were well aware of. In fact, earlier in the letter he said that had it been possible, some of them would have gouged out their own eyes and given them to him. So indebted to Paul were they. But of course, that wasn't true of everyone. The Judaizers, those who insisted on adherence to the law, and particularly the law of circumcision as a condition of salvation, were anything but charitable toward Paul and his ministry. It is those that he's referring to in verses 12 and 13. But I want you to notice, it isn't simply their message that he refers to, a message that he's dealt with repeatedly throughout this letter, but also their motivation, the very thing that drives them and so often drives us, the desire to boast. And we all do it. We boast about our favorite teams and how well they did. I intended to do a little bit of that this morning, but my team let me down yesterday. We boast about our work and how well it's going. We boast about our children's successes and achievements. Sometimes our children even boast about us. I still remember when our son David, who was 8 years old at the time, was riding in the back seat of my car with Tim Davis sitting beside him, Steve and Eileen's son. And they were going back and forth, as boys often do. My team's better than your team. No, my team's better than your team. And finally, as if to end the volley with the perfect shot, David said, "Oh yeah, well, my mom can beat up your mom." End of argument, apparently. Tim was stunned. He was silent. It did make me wonder, though, why David was boasting about his mom rather than, well, you get the idea. We all boast. Boasting is how we verbalize our confidence. It's how we make hope audible. Or put another way, boasting is hope that we can hear. For you see, no one can peer into your soul or mind to see the source of our confidence or the object of our hope. But they can hear what we talk about. They can hear the things that we get excited about and what we commend to others and what we celebrate. In that sense, each of us boasts all the time. We're always expressing our confidence in one thing or another. We can't help it. We are hardwired for hope and pre-programmed to verbalize that hope in our various acts of boasting. That's what makes Paul's claim in verse 14 so remarkable, that he boasts in one thing and one thing only, namely the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, before we think about that, though, we need to consider the opposite, for that is what the Judaizers were doing. They were boasting in themselves rather than in the cross of Christ. Look again at verses 12 and 13 and how Paul puts it. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. The Judaizers, in other words, weren't concerned with anyone's best interest but their own. That's what Paul is saying. They had devised a clever plan to avoid persecution, to save face, or literally, as the ESV says, to make a good showing in the flesh. But it required that the Galatians be circumcised so that they could look like Jews. And of course, circumcision was just the tip of the sword. It was representative of the entire law. That's how the Judaizers avoided the harassment of non-believing Jews who loathed the fact that they were fraternizing with Gentiles. They insisted on the Galatians looking the part, adhering to the law that even they could not themselves keep. They insisted on it. They insisted on it so they could boast in the Galatians' flesh, since they couldn't boast in their own. Their ministry, in other words, was all for show. It was based on outward appearances rather than inward reality. And yet, from Paul's perspective, the Judaizers were dodging the costly implications of the cross of Christ. They were trying to save their lives rather than lose them for Jesus' sake in the service of others. Like some who profess Christ today, they didn't treat the cross of Christ as a narrow road to trod for the good of others, but rather as a card to play when you want to get out of jail free. You see, that's what happens when the cross is no longer a reality to embrace, but merely a symbol to display. In Paul's day, the worst sort of shame was associated with the cross. It was a tool of execution. It was the guillotine, the firing squad, the electric chair of the ancient world. Only far worse, less humane, more gruesome, and altogether a hideous way to die. That's how the cross was thought of then, but not now. Particularly in the West, where Christianity enjoys legal protection and a degree of social acceptance, it is easy to content ourselves with displaying the cross, even if we're not living by the cross. We see it all the time. We're happy to adorn our churches with the symbol but we're just as quick to turn away from its imposing presence in our lives, the demands that it makes. But not Paul. Paul drew a sharp contrast between himself and the Judaizers. While their confidence lay in the Galatians becoming lawkeepers, Paul's confidence lay in the tool that took the Messiah's life. And why? Because the cross speaks of God's love for us. He loved us enough to send His Son to die for us. And not only to die, but to pay for our sins and thereby justify us before God so that His wrath would be turned away. Talk about something to boast about. And of course, the problem is that man wants to do both. He wants to boast in the cross and in himself, at least a little bit, right? And yet you can't do both. It can't be done. John Stott said, "The truth is that we cannot boast in ourselves and in the cross simultaneously. If we boast in ourselves and in our ability to save ourselves, we shall never boast in the cross and in the ability of Christ crucified to save us. We have to choose. Only if we have humbled ourselves as hell-deserving sinners shall we give up boasting of ourselves, fly to the cross for salvation, and spend the rest of our days glorying in the cross." That's what we ought to do. Glory in the cross, not in ourselves. But that isn't all the cross meant to Paul. He also recognized that the cross kills the deadly world. That's what he's getting at when he says in verse 14, "The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." It's an interesting statement, isn't it? This world is a deadly place. The mortality rate is 100%. Do you know what that means? That means out of every 100 people that are born, 100 die. But the only thing more deadly than the world is the cross of Christ. There has never been a more lethal tool. And yet in the wisdom of God, the world's own weapon has been turned against it, not vindictively, but in love. For through the cross, God has dealt a fatal blow to this fallen world, and one day it will breathe its last and be no more. That is what Paul is saying. Think about it. The cross kills the world not by inciting religious jihad, but by crucifying the sinful nature in our souls. The Puritans had a phrase for this death to the world process. They called it the mortification of indwelling sin. Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 8, where he speaks about putting to death the deeds of the body. That's what the cross does. That's what it means to have the world crucified to you and you to the world. And yet Paul says something definitive, something life-changing has already happened to those who are Christ's. We read a few weeks ago, or a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 5, verse 24, that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is, for believers, a crucifixion has already happened. We have died to sin, even though we need to put to death that which remains, the remnants of that sin nature. Think of it this way. Death has happened, and death is afoot. That's what Paul is saying. And yet death is not the goal of the cross. Life is. God's designs go beyond crucifixion. They move inexorably toward resurrection, new life, and new creation. By sending His Son into the world, God dealt a blow to the world, so much so that He blew open a hole wide enough for a whole new creation. In the gospel, the Christian story, crucifixion is followed by resurrection. Death by life. Good Friday by Easter. Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and was buried. Yet on the third day he rose from the dead to become the first and the last and the living one, the one who died and came to life. The risen Christ is therefore the beginning of God's creation, Revelation tells us. His bodily presence, raised, transformed, and glorified, is itself the inbreaking of this new creation. And now, as the risen and exalted Lord of history, Jesus declares this message to both the church and the world. Behold, I am making all things new, he says in Revelation 21. But how is he doing it? How is Jesus bringing the reality of this new creation? How does it happen, and where do we see it? Well, he's making all things new by his Spirit, who, as the Nicene Creed says, is the Lord and giver of life. And we see the dawning of this new creation in the lives of God's people, in you and me. As we bear the fruit of the Spirit, the first fruits of God's new creation. Believers, you see, are the vanguard of the new creation because this is where we see the sovereign Spirit recreating man in God's own image and likeness, infusing our souls with his presence and adorning our lives with his character, his character. Throughout Galatians, Paul has told us what a difference the cross makes. It rescues us from this present evil age we read in chapter 1. The cross unleashes the powerful presence of the Spirit and clears the way for Abraham's blessings, we were told in chapter 3. It ushers in the era of adoption and sonship and gives birth to new freedom, Paul told us in chapter 4. And the cross enables the presence of God, chapters 5 and 6. No wonder Paul insists again at the close of this letter that the only thing that counts is new creation. As he put it in verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what counts. In light of what God has done in Christ, old creation priorities no longer matter. Oh, they may matter to this fallen world. This world cares a lot about them. But they don't matter where we're headed, nor should they among those who are headed there. As the people of God, then, we not only have the privilege of experiencing the inbreaking of the new creation in our lives, we also have the responsibility of embodying the new creation in our life together. The church, in other words, is also the vanguard of the new creation. We exist to point the world to that which Christ will one day fully accomplish. But in the meantime, we bear witness to a specific promise, or we might say an offer to the world. It's the promise of peace and mercy, the promise that Paul includes here in the letter's closing. Look at verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. Peace and mercy. They're the longings of every human heart. But where do they come from? Where can they be found? Paul says at the cross. They're found at the cross. They're purchased by our Redeemer and promised for the new creation. Peace and mercy, in other words, are found in Christ alone. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to look for it elsewhere. It's found in him. And the phrase, upon the Israel of God, which is better translated, even upon the Israel of God, rather than and upon the Israel of God, reminds us that the blessing of peace and mercy comes from the traditional Jewish benediction, the benediction we hear right here every other week. And yet Paul uses it to refer not merely to Jews, but to all those who were Abraham's children, whether Jew or Gentile. God, in other words, has one people in Christ, and what unites them together is the cross. We share a common boast in the cross and in the cross alone. That's where Paul's boasting was found. That's where every Christian's boasting should be found. And when it is, it changes everything. When we're confident in the cross of Christ, even to the point of boasting, we start thinking and doing things very differently. We certainly feel different about sacrificing and suffering for others. Paul did. In fact, he says it's proof rather than counterproof or counter-evidence of his life in Christ. That's the point of his final rebuff of his opponents and his closing appeal to the Galatians in verse 17. He points them to his suffering as a sign of authenticity, of the genuineness of his faith. He says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Paul, of course, is referring to those visible, tangible reminders of how he suffered with Christ for the advance of the gospel and the good of others. He's referring to the wounds and scars that he carries around on his body, the ones acquired in the service of God's gospel for the Gentiles. Do you bear the marks of Jesus in your life? Is your identification with him and your service of others so vibrant, so living and active that it becomes costly? If someone looked at your bank account, would they see the marks of Jesus there? If a friend perused your calendar and saw the way that you prioritize your time, would they see the marks of Jesus? If someone talked to your neighbors or classmates or those you work with, would they testify to seeing the suffering Savior in your face? Most of us, if honest, would say, not usually. We're not there yet. We're not yet who we long to be. And of course, the reason is because the Christian life is sacrificial and therefore painful. And mind you, it's not that we do any of this to commend ourselves to God. Paul has made that abundantly clear throughout this letter. Indeed, that's how the letter began in verse 3 of chapter 1, and how it ends in verse 18 here in the final chapter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. We are saved by grace through faith. We're not saved because of how we live or what we do. We're saved by grace, but having been saved by God's free and undeserved grace, we are called to a cross-shaped life. A life patterned after Jesus' own life. And Paul has modeled it well himself. The grace of God is costly, but it isn't cheap. It propels us toward gospel-rooted living, which means forgetting about ourselves and boasting in the cross of Christ alone. Is your life rooted in God's grace as found in the cross of Christ? Are you looking there for everything in life and for eternity? That's what Paul is calling the Galatians to, and that's his message to us as well. Nowhere is the cross-shaped life expressed more eloquently than in the words of Isaac Watts' famous hymn, which is based on this final paragraph in Galatians 6. Sadly, our hymnal only includes 4 of the 5 original verses. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And then the verse you've probably never heard because it's not in any hymnal I've ever seen. His dying crimson like a robe spread o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe that is to this world, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. See, that's the takeaway from this letter. We have been saved by God's free and undeserved grace, poured out through the cross of Christ, the cross which is both our death to the world and our life to God forevermore. Now that's something to boast about. Father, this world encourages us to boast in all the wrong things, to find our identity, to find our life, to find our well-being and how well we're doing in this thing or that, or how well our favorite teams are doing, or whether we've accomplished this goal or that. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for buying the lie, for thinking that life could be found in anything other than in you and what you have done for us. Oh God, deliver us. Deliver us from taking pride in and boasting in anything that we have done. Deliver us that we might boast in you and in the cross of our Savior and his finished work on our behalf. May that be our boast. May that be our security. May that be our foundation, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.